The fact is that baptismal services are very special. Every time a church baptizes a person or number of people, it's a visible reminder that God is at work. It's a reminder that the gospel still saves, that the gospel that was preached by the apostles still works today, still moves in people's hearts, as it has done now for over 2,000 years. One of the special ways that God works by His grace is through the family. God, of course, is the one who designed the family, so we should not be surprised that He uses the basic unit of human society to accomplish His purposes. Tonight we're going to baptize 6 individuals from one family. Now let me quickly mention that it's not that they've all, recently come to Christ. Most of them have known the Lord for many years. However, they were brought up in a church tradition where the recipients and method of baptism are different from our own understanding of the Scriptures. And so they have become convinced that they need to be baptized. Now tonight I want to look at 4 instances in the early church of entire households coming to Christ and being baptized. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. This is the story of Cornelius being saved. Peter here has returned to Jerusalem and is questioned about his eating with the Gentiles. And Peter rehearses what has happened in chapter 4. It says in chapter 11, in verse 4, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. Peter receives a vision from God. We read about this in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and following. It speaks in verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, thou cleanse that, call not thou common or unclean. And then Peter preaches to this household in verses 30 through 33 of Acts chapter 10. And it says, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. What is fascinating is that in Peter's retelling of the story to these Jews in Jerusalem, we find out that an angel appeared to Cornelius and tells him to call for Peter to come and preach the gospel. The angel even says that his whole family is going to be saved. And that revelation is found in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And they were saved according to Acts 10, 47. And it says, and then in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come in unto my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And then it goes on to how Paul cast out this demon. And this is the beginning of the church at Philippi. This is an incredible historic event because this is, as far as we know, the first European Christian. Remember, Paul's intention was to continue his missionary journeys into Asia, but the Holy Spirit redirected him to Europe, specifically to the region of Macedonia and the city of Philippi. And Peter went down to the river where there were some women gathered for a prayer meeting, and he preaches the gospel, and Lydia responds in saving faith. And we read in verse 15 that she was baptized and her household. And then in chapter 16, verses 30 through 34, we have the famous conversion story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas preach the gospel in the marketplace of the city. A riot follows, and they are imprisoned for their own protection. In verse 25, we read of them singing praises to God at midnight. What a powerful testimony that was. God sends an earthquake, and all the chains fall off of them, and the doors swing wide open. The Roman jailer knows that the penalty for having a prisoner escape is death, and so he prepares to kill himself with his own sword. But Paul yells out, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." And then he says those famous words to Philippian jailers, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul goes down to the man's home and shares the gospel with everyone present. And of course, Paul's answer to that question is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." The implication here is that Paul had already shared the gospel with this man. Otherwise, his statements would not have made a whole lot of sense, but there had obviously been a previous conversation with this man. And we read that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And then in Acts chapters 18, we read of an event that happens at the church at the city of Corinth. In Acts chapter 7, it says, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Paul had come to a new city. He began his ministry by preaching in the local synagogue. Invariably, he would be cast out by the Jews, and then he would turn to evangelizing the Gentiles in that community. This was his standard method of church planting. This is what we read here. In verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Paul stays with a man named Justus who lives next to the synagogue. Amazingly, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believes with his household. The chief ruler was not the rabbi, but the most important secular leader in that community of faith. So his conversion would have been monumental in that community. He was a well-respected man and a major financial contributor. And we see here the power of the gospel working in one that we would not have thought would have been saved. Now, what can we learn from these four records of entire households being saved? I think it is this, that God delights to save families. So how does God save families? First of all, the Lord usually works by beginning in the heart of just one member of the family. In Acts chapter 11, it was Cornelius. In Acts chapter 16, it was Lydia. And then later in that chapter, the unnamed jailer. In Acts chapter 18, it was the man who lived next door to the synagogue, Crispus. God begins with one, but he usually does not end his saving work there. It spreads like fire to those around. And this effect often does not just last for one generation, but it's like the ripples of a pond. It just keeps going out. There are many people in our church that can give testimony to this because I've heard it from them. And this is true in my own family as well. My father's family was not a Christian family, but one of my dad's sisters was dating a man who during their relationship became converted. In fact, he felt called to preach, and he witnessed to my father's sister, and she was saved. And then he witnessed to my dad. My dad rejected the gospel at first, but after several years, he believed. God changed his life, and then my mom was saved, and then other family. Then my father witnessed to his brother, and his brother was saved, and then my brother's whole family, his wife and his children were saved. And it just kept going like that. But it all started with one person, with God working in the heart of one individual. And many of you could tell a similar story. God also works by drawing individuals to seek the Lord. Cornelius is described as a man who was devout and seeking the Lord. Acts chapter 10 and verse 4 says that his prayers came up before God as a memorial, which is a very interesting and kind of theologically perplexing statement to deal with, because at this point, the record is clear that he was an unbeliever and yet God was hearing his prayers. I know often we say, and I've heard it many times, that God does not hear the prayers of the unbelievers. And I know what they're trying to say, and there's an element of truth to it, but it's not categorically true. God hears every prayer that everyone makes, but he has no obligation nor relationship to answer those prayers unless they are his people. But the person who is crying out to God and seeking him, God does hear their prayers. He does take note of those who are seeking him. God took note that this man, Cornelius, was seeking the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia was down by the banks of a river for a prayer meeting. Obviously, an unsaved woman who's attending a prayer meeting is doing so because God is at work in her heart. She is interested. She's concerned about things. And we read in Scripture that God opened her heart so that she believed the gospel that Paul was preaching. Now make no mistake about it. Anyone who seeks the Lord, it's because God's grace is at work in their hearts. Because we read in Scripture that no man seeks after God. How do we square that with obvious statements where people are seeking after God? Well, the answer to that conundrum is that it's the grace of God that's moving. And when it says that no man seeks after God, it means no man in and of his own will seek after God. But God will often work in hearts and draw people to himself and convict them of their sin and show them their need of Christ and create in them a thirst for the true and living God. And so often he prepares individuals to receive the truth even before they may actually hear the gospel. That was true of Lydia. That was true of other individuals as well. We also see that God works through the Word of God to bring people to saving faith. In Acts chapter 11, it was the preaching of Peter that brought about their believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, it was the preaching of Paul to Lydia. It says that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and she believed. And later in that same chapter, we read that a desperate jailer asked Paul the most important question in the world, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Obviously, Paul had been witnessing to this man earlier, and he responds in faith to the gospel. And in Acts chapter 18, Justus and Crispus, who heard Paul preach in the synagogue, come to believe on the Lord. This is how families come to Christ. God begins to work in the heart often of one individual. They begin to seek the Lord. They hear the word, and they believe. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So God works through the Word of God to bring His people to saving faith. But then I want to answer this question. Why does God want to save entire families? We've already established that in Scripture and in our own experience, we see that often entire households come to Christ. Why is that? And I think one reason is because God wants the family to have united witness. We see hints of this often in Scripture, but I often think of what we find at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this famous verse, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he gives the practical consequences of being filled with the Spirit, and most of those are related to the family. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." And in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then in chapter 6 and verse 5, "Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters." And this is a reference specifically to household servants. When we think of a household today, we think of a father and a mother and children. But in the ancient world, they thought of all of that, but also household servants. And the idea here is, I think, in what Paul is presenting, is that it's a powerful testimony when a Christian family operates under the control of the Spirit and demonstrates to the world the difference that Christ has made in their lives. So one of the reasons why God saves entire families is because God wants the family to have united witness. But another reason is because God wants the faith to be passed down from generation to generation. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, in the context there, God is dealing with the treachery of the men of Judah who have been unfaithful to their wives. They've gone after the pagan women of the land. And God reiterates to them that one of the purposes of marriage is to raise up a godly seed, that is, to have children who are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who will come under the power of the gospel and be brought up in the church so that they hear the gospel and they are saved and soundly converted, and then they go forward to start their own households so that there are links in the chain and the gospel continues to go forth. This is God's desire for His people. So what are some applications that we should make from this truth? There's one caution that I want to make from what I presented to you tonight. And that is, first of all, that you should not assume that because you are from a Christian home that you are saved. Many people make this assumption. They assume that because mom and dad know the Lord and because they've gone to church since they can remember, and because they've memorized verses, and because they're generally a compliant child, that therefore they must be a believer. But let me remind you that spiritual regeneration does not come through the genes. Every individual must repent and believe the gospel if they are to be saved. Growing up in a Christian home is a great advantage, and that you hear the gospel, you are spared from much of the bondage of sin, you are around Christian peers, and you have so many reinforcements for you to do what is right. But that great advantage can become a disadvantage if you make the assumption that because I am in this household, I am a Christian. We think throughout the history of Scriptures of Adam and Eve, the first human beings, they gave birth to a son named Cain who would show himself to be an unbeliever. We read of the high priest Eli who had sons who disgraced themselves even in the service of the Lord. And we think of David, the sweet psalmist in Israel, a man after God's own heart whose own sons obviously were bringing forth the fruits of unbelief and of sin in their lives. So we should never assume that because we are in a household of faith, that we are therefore believers. But what a great advantage it is to be in a household of faith. And secondly, we should recognize that God works graciously through us toward our unsaved family members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read of the issue of divorce in this chapter. Some of the Christians at Corinth felt that perhaps they should divorce their unsaved spouse. But Paul says, don't do it. And the reason he gives is a spiritual one. He says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. This verse has a lot of theological debates and explanation about it. It's obviously not saying that if you're married to someone who's a believer, then automatically you get saved, or if you're the children of a believing parent, that obviously you'll be saved. But the idea of the word sanctified is to be set apart, and those who are raised in a Christian home are, in a sense, set apart to a special work of grace because they have the testimony of a believer continually before their eyes. And so Paul's admonition is for the family unit to stay together, even though it may be a spiritually mixed home, because God might use your testimony to bring the unbelieving spouse and children to the Lord. And so we must not give up hope that God is at work in the lives of our unsaved relatives, because God delights to save entire families. Let us rejoice in this truth as we witness these baptisms this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would bless our service tonight as we baptize these individuals. I pray that we would see the beauty of the gospel in this, and that your people would rejoice. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.